Let's go again to John chapter 13. I'll begin at verse 3, just to pick up the story. John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then follows his discussion with Peter, which we studied over the last few weeks. Go down now, if you will, to verse 12. John 13, verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such a clear example as we have in your Son. And yet, Father, we are humbled when we contemplate the charge that he gives us to follow his example, to imitate the pattern that he has provided for us. Father, we know that it is your purpose to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We pray that as we contemplate his exposition of this example today, that you would transform us. Father, help us to have that same attitude of humble love toward one another that the Lord Jesus reflected in his washing of the disciples' feet. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So the Lord washed the disciples' feet, had a brief interchange with Peter, and now in verse 12, he takes up his outer garment again, puts it back on, takes his place at the table, and now he's going to explain what he's just done. He was teaching, of course. This whole foot washing was an example. Now he will explain it, now that he has their attention. He says to them, Know ye what I have done to you? You'll remember, but he said to Peter back in verse 7, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And now he says, Okay, now do you get the idea? Do you know now? Do you understand? Have you perceived what I have done for you? And just in case they haven't, he's going to unfold it for them. He's going to do that in three steps. First of all, he's going to remind them of who he is and their relationship to him. Not just in foot washing, but in everything. Then he's going to talk about the specific action that he has just done, the washing of their feet. And then finally, in verse 16, he's going to generalize that principle. He's going to go beyond this specific example. At first, in verse 13, he will remind them of the relationship that they stand in to him. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. There are two different relationships with the Lord. To us, they sound the same. We think of a master and a Lord as more or less the same. But the Greek word master here really means a teacher. It corresponds to the Hebrew word rabbi. And perhaps it might be a little more colloquial if we were to say, You call me teacher and Lord. The teacher is the one who instructs our reason, who instructs our knowledge. The Lord is the one who governs our will. You'll remember that these were the two areas in which Peter failed. His knowledge was not adequate of Christ. He did not understand that the Messiah had to serve as well as be king. And then he was disobedient. He said, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. You can't say that to the Lord because the Lord rules your will. So Peter needed to have both his mind and his hands cleansed, as he said, wash my head and my hands. And here the Lord presents himself as teacher and Lord. Both of these were common titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. As a teacher or a master, 31 times the disciples call him this in the Gospels. They address him, teacher, master. It's sort of like the way we use the word of plumbers or electricians. You speak of a master plumber. What is a master plumber or a master electrician? Well, he is one who is allowed to have apprentices. If you're a journeyman, you can do the job, but you can't have apprentices working under you. A master can have apprentices. That's what the disciples were. They were apprentices to the Lord Jesus. And that reminds us that as a teacher, his purpose was not just to fill their heads. It was to form their conduct by his example, by showing them out of his experience. Then when he calls himself Lord, this is the word that corresponds to what we think of as a master, someone who rules us. The counterpart of a teacher is a disciple. The counterpart of a lord is a bondslave. And this indicates the need to submit our will to the Lord Jesus Christ and obey what he says. 95 times in the Gospels, the disciples call him Lord, the ruler. So, Master and Lord, you call me Master and Lord. And then later in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. When we think of Jesus, how often do we call him Master and Lord? Do we call him that? Have you ever heard anybody in prayer speak of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ? We don't usually say that. We refer to our Lord Jesus Christ, and if we do associate another title with him, it's Savior. Usually we think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here it's you call me Lord and Master. Master and Lord. I was curious about that. I thought to myself, don't the disciples ever call him Lord and Savior? And in fact, if you go through the Gospels, only twice in all four Gospels does anybody ever call Jesus Savior. One is the angels when he was born. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And the other is the Samaritans in John chapter 4. We believe that this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Those are the only two entities in all the Gospels that ever call Christ Savior. And you realize that when you remember how surprised the disciples were at the Lord's death. They didn't see him as the Redeemer, as the Savior. They saw him as a teacher. He came to them as a teacher. It's only after the cross, after Pentecost, that people really began to appreciate that he came to save them from their sins. He told them that. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He said that very clearly. But they didn't get it until later. So the title they knew him by was Master and Lord. We call him Lord and Savior. Okay, we understand that he is Lord. We understand that he's Savior. What happened to Master? Why don't we ever call him teacher? So I got up my concordance and I looked in the other direction and I said, did the early church ever call Jesus Lord and Master after Pentecost? And they don't. Jesus is never called teacher after Pentecost. Who is called teacher after Pentecost? Well, the Spirit instructs us according to the Upper Room Discourse, but the word teacher in the rest of the New Testament describes men gifted by the Holy Spirit within the church. The Lord handed off the role of teacher because, remember, this is like the master plumber, right? This is not just filling your head with facts. Being a teacher is more like being an example. It is guiding the apprentices. We want master Christians, so that apprentice Christians can learn from them. And that job can only be done by somebody who wears flesh. It can't be done by an angel. And it can't be done by the Lord Jesus enthroned at the Father's right hand. And it can't be done by the Holy Spirit. It can only be done by us as the Spirit empowers us, giving example and encouragement and teaching to one another. So I found it interesting that during our Lord's earthly sojourn, he was known as Lord and Master. He was not known as Savior. Now we recognize that he's Savior. We call him Lord and Savior, but the responsibility of teaching has devolved upon those whom God has gifted in the local assembly. It's very important for us to remember that he still retains the title of Lord and he still retains the title of Savior. Never trust a human teacher as your Savior. That is very, very dangerous. The title teacher has gone to the gifted men in the church, not the title Savior. Only Christ can be our Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Sometimes false teachers want people to think of them as the deliverer. In fact, you'll recognize, I think, within the Roman Catholic organization that Mary is called the co-redeemer with Christ. Did you know that? She's called a co-redeemer. There's a temptation to take the people whose example is very powerful and very wonderful, and Mary's example is that. She was a wonderful example of submission to the will of God, and turn her into a co-redeemer. Never let that happen. Only our Lord is the Savior, and only he is Lord. Be very careful anytime a human teacher wants to set themselves up as Lord, because our Savior still retains that title as well. That danger is so real that Peter had to warn against it. In 1 Peter 5:3, he warned the elders not to be lords over God's heritage, but rather to be examples to the flock. So the disciples thought of the Lord Jesus as Lord and Master, Lord and Teacher, Teacher and Lord. We see him as Lord and Savior, where the responsibility of teaching has come upon the gifted men in the assembly. Well, the Lord acknowledges these two designations. He says, we're back in chapter 13 here, you call me Master and Lord, verse 13, you say, well, for so I am. He accepts those. That's the first step in his argument. Recognize who he is and the relationship in which he stands to them. The second step in his argument, in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, to understand these two verses, you have to think about them grammatically. Remember, we did some sentence diagramming a few weeks ago? So look at these two verses. There is a main sentence here, and then two motivating clauses, two explanatory clauses. One sentence could stand alone, and then two sentences that modify it. What's the sentence that could stand alone here? Can you see it? Is it the one that starts if? No. If joins a subordinate clause. It can't be the if sentence. And it can't be the for sentence in verse 15, for I have given you an example. All that's left is, you ought to wash one another's feet. That's what you ought to do. You ought to wash one another's feet, and there are two reasons for it. First, I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. And second, I have given you an example. So let's start with the central statement. You ought to wash one another's feet. Let's try to understand its meaning, and then we'll go to the motivations. You probably know that some churches actually practice physical foot washing as a ceremony in the church. And they do so because of this verse. You ought to wash one another's feet. And so they might come to us and say, you all have your shoes on. Didn't Van wash your feet this morning? You're falling short here of the New Testament example. Why didn't you wash one another's feet? This isn't restricted to liturgical churches. The Roman Catholic Church, in the holiday season, the Easter season, the Pope washes the feet of 12 of the cardinals. While in very, very primitive Anabaptist groups, often you'll have foot washing. Primitive Baptists often practice foot washing. So it's not restricted to any one level. I believe the Mennonites and the Amish do foot washing on an annual basis when they have the Lord's Supper in their churches. Let me say that I respect those who, as they read the scriptures, say, I think we should do this in the church and do it in the church. I'm not going to go to them and say you're wrong. But I think we should think about why we don't do this And having done that, if somebody feels that we should be washing feet, well, let's talk about it, because we want to be subject to the Word of God. And I don't care how unusual it looks, if we come to a conclusion together that we should wash feet, we will, by God's grace, wash feet. But let me explain to you why I have not urged that upon the group as an explicit practice. First of all, you know, it's very easy to go through a ceremony and miss the point of the ceremony, to think that by going through the outward motion, you've satisfied the Lord's requirement. The point that he's trying to communicate here is the need for humility and service, not hygiene. He's not saying when you come to the meeting, your feet smell so bad that nobody can pay attention to the exposition, so would somebody please wash your feet because everyone's feet are dirty. The point is not clean feet. I hope you can see that. The point is being willing to undertake the most menial service toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. In the ancient world, when people wore sandals and walked on dirt roads, their feet got dirty. It was necessary to have your feet washed. And that was a very menial thing to do. It was a very lowly thing to do. Some slave did it. The lowest position that Abigail could take toward David, you remember, was to say, "Let me be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my master. Let me be a servant to your servants." That was the lowliest position that she could undertake. In our day, when everybody bathes every day and wears shoes and socks and walks on carpeting and pavement all day long, there's no intrinsic meaning to washing feet. We should never think that if we did the ritual, we would have satisfied the Lord's command. His point was not about clean feet. It's about serving one another humbly. So my first observation is that even if we did this, we ought not to think that the ritual itself satisfies the Lord's instruction. His point was they hadn't taken care of this fundamental need, and somebody should take care of it. But there's a deeper consideration here as well. We commemorate two ceremonies that the Lord has given us, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of those the Lord Jesus commanded, but that's not all. As you go through the rest of the New Testament, it's clear that the early church understood they were supposed to do those two things. So in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul discusses baptism at length and explains to the people who's baptizing whom and why. You see it come up in the book of Acts. Whenever somebody believes, they're baptized. So it's clear that the early church understood the Lord's teaching about baptism to refer to the actual physical ceremony. If we think about the Lord's Supper, the Lord taught the disciples to remember him in the breaking of bread and sharing of the cup. And it's clear that the early church broke their bread from house to house. They remembered the Lord this way, Acts 2:42. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. In Acts 20, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us a detailed description of the ceremony of breaking bread. So we know that the early church understood the Lord's teaching about baptism and breaking of bread as something that they should do. What about washing of feet? The Lord said, "You should do as I have done to you. You should wash one another's feet." What does the New Testament enjoin us to do that would line up with this statement? Is there a reference anywhere in the New Testament to people washing one another's feet in the meeting? Well, there is one reference to washing feet. If a widow wants to be supported by the church, in 1 Timothy, one of the signs that she is worthy is that she has washed the saints' feet, along with having lodged strangers, and having brought up children, and having diligently followed every good work. So the point is that in her home, when you came to her home, she washed your feet. She didn't neglect that duty. But that's not talking about a ceremony in the church. Nowhere in the New Testament do we have anything comparable to 1 Corinthians 11 talking about the Lord's Supper, or 1 Corinthians 1 and the book of Acts talking about baptism. But we do have exhortations like this. Galatians 5:13, by love, serve one another. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Spend me. Use me. How can I serve you? 1 John 3:16, He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is what the New Testament draws from our Lord's teaching. It is this attitude of humble service to each other. Now believe me, if for some reason our shoes and socks were all to disappear and the pavement were to be broken up and we were all to have dirty feet, I would hope that we would be willing to wash one another's feet, because that would be necessary service to each other. My belief is the Lord did not intend the disciples to adopt this as a ritual in the church. He intended it to be an example of humility and humble service to one another. Our attitude toward each other should be, how can I serve you? How can I serve you? I don't care how lowly it is. It's not beneath my station. How can I serve you? And that's, I think, what He's commanding them here. But as I've said, if you're troubled in your soul and you believe that we should be washing feet, let's talk about it. We don't want anybody to feel that we're walking in disobedience to the Word of God in this. But that's the reason that I have not encouraged it as a ceremony in this meeting. So that's the central sentence. You ought to wash one another's feet. Then He gives two reasons for this. The first in verse 14. I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. His first reason is based on His position. When we began this passage, I pointed out to you that the disciples made preparation for the supper. They found a room. They made sure there was a table in the room. They made sure there were 13, we would say chairs. They weren't chairs. They were like little sofas around the table. Not 14, not 12. There were enough. Somebody had to go out and buy the lamb for the Passover supper. Somebody had to go out and take care of the wine. Someone had to make sure they had the unleavened bread. If the service was like the modern Jewish Passover service, somebody had to get the bitter herbs and make sure that everything was laid out for the dinner. The disciples had lots of arrangements to make, and they made all those arrangements with one exception. Nobody thought to take care of who was going to wash the feet of the company as they came in. And I think that's because they had been discussing among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And they all thought it would be unpolitical to wash feet. James and John wanted to be at the Lord's right and left hands. They weren't about to say, oh, I'll wash your feet. That wouldn't look like somebody who should sit at the right hand of the Messiah. I think it was pride that kept them back from offering this particular necessary service. And now the Lord says, I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. You call me Master and Lord. You see me as your teacher. And as your Lord, I'm going to put Lord first. That's the higher title, isn't it? I am your Lord. I am the one whom you acknowledge as having authority over your will. I give you commands, and you would follow them. And I'm the one that's washed your feet. Now, if I've stooped low enough to do that, then don't think that washing one another's feet is going to disqualify you from sitting on my right hand or on my left hand. If the Lord can wash your feet, anybody in the company can wash your feet without fear about the political consequences or what it means in terms of your stature in the church. That's his first argument, his position. The second is his desire. In verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I did this for a reason. I'm telling you now why I did it. I want to be an example. I want you to do this for each other. You should watch each other's feet. So, he washes their feet. He sits down. He says, consider my relationship to you. You acknowledge me as your Lord and your Master. Now he draws from that this conclusion. If I am your Master, you should listen to what I say. If I'm your Lord, you should look carefully at how low I'm willing to humble myself. You serve each other. You be willing to do the most humble tasks in service of one another. That's what I expect of you. That's what I expect among my followers. No high position, I'm above doing this or that or something else. How can I serve you? That's the mark of the child of God. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to be served, but to serve. And we're to serve each other. But now he's going to generalize this. He's going to take this concept and make it even broader. And that's the third step in his argument in verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Do you remember a couple weeks ago we had a saying by the Lord Jesus back in 1225? You're probably within a page of it. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. I pointed out to you that that saying was repeated a total of 6 times in the Gospels. And therefore, it seems to be a pervasive part of the Lord's teaching. If you were to read through the Gospels, if something is repeated multiple times in different settings, not just because Matthew, Mark, Luke often tell the same story, but in different settings, if the Lord teaches the same thing in different settings, we really ought to pay very close attention to that. Well, this saying, now in chapter 13, verse 16, is another one of those often repeated settings. It appears 4 times in the Gospels, in different forms. Sometimes the Lord says, as here, the servant is not greater than his Lord. You find that here again in John 15 and in Matthew 10. Twice in Matthew 10 and Luke 6, he says the disciple is not greater than his master. He doesn't say that one here. But here he adds another one. He that is sent is not greater than he that sent him. And these are applied in different ways in the different passages. I'm not going to expound the ones in Matthew and Luke to you, but I want to call out to you the difference between this one and the one in John 15:20. If you'll turn over to John 15:20, you'll see this saying come up again. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So he's reminding them of what he said back in chapter 13. In chapter 13, when he says, the servant is not greater than his Lord, the implication is, I, as your Lord, washed your feet. You're not greater than I am. You should be willing to wash each other's feet. You should be willing to serve each other. What about in chapter 15, verse 20? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In chapter 13, because we are not greater than our Lord, we are to love each other within the body of Christ as he did, sacrificially, humbly. In chapter 15, because we are not greater than the Lord, we are to expect persecution from the world. Lord Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Paul said we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's what they taught the early churches. Here in America, we've allowed ourselves to get lulled into a false sense of complacency and comfort. But the teaching of the early church consistently is that as believers, we're on the outside of the world system. And we must remember that because the servant is not greater than the Lord, if they persecuted our Lord, they will persecute us. These two themes, the love within the believers, the love that we have for each other, and the hatred of the world, are two of the three big themes around which the Upper Room Discourse is organized. Now, I haven't drawn the picture for you yet. I'll draw it in a few weeks. But you'll remember at the outset I reminded you there are three themes that are woven together repeatedly in this section. The love of believers for one another, and we see that first of all in the washing of the disciples' feet. The hatred of the world, and we'll see that starting in verse 18 with the betrayal of Judas. And then our Savior's return to the Father to enjoy the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And that's also before we get to the end of chapter 13. We'll see that theme as well. Two of those themes directly involve us. Love for one another and enduring the hatred of the world. And in both those cases, the Lord reminds us the servant is not greater than his Lord. If I loved you so much as to wash your feet, you're no greater than I am. You wash each other's feet. And if the world is allowed to hate me, if the Father allows the world to hate me and persecute me and put me to death, what do you think you deserve? The servant is not greater than his Lord. You be prepared Thank God if you're spared persecution, but don't be surprised if it comes. Pray that it might not come, but don't be surprised if it comes, because the servant is not greater than his Lord. So that's the more general principle that pours out here. I will say one more word about verse 16. The servant is not greater than his Lord. That is the form the saying takes in John twice and in Matthew 10. But this further amplification, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him, that appears only here. I puzzled as to why that was. But then I remember that later in this upper room discourse, the Lord will say to his disciples, I'm not going to call you servants any longer. I'm going to call you friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master does. But I've showed you all things that I'm doing. And so it's not just as his servants that we are to expect to be below him. But even if we were to say, okay, Lord, you said I'm not your servant anymore, now I'm your friend, he says, that's okay, I sent you, all right? And he that is sent is not greater than the one who sent him. You are my apostles. You're the ones that I have sent forth. So, if you know these things, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. He began in verse 12, know ye what I have done to you? You understand this? If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You've called me your master. I'm trying to teach you something. I want you to know something. And now he's going to summarize. If you know these things. So a lot of you are either in school or you've recently been in school. And you go to the class and you study hard. And at the end of the class, they say, if you know these things, you pass. That's the end of the story, right? If you know these things, you get an A in the course, and you can graduate from college, and you're a success. And that's the objective of most modern teaching, and it's why most modern teaching is a failure, particularly in the spiritual realm. I must apologize to you for the academic level of some of the exposition that I give you. It's a handicap that I carry because of my past and my own education, but sometimes I worry tremendously about it because I don't want it to give the impression that successful teaching consists of your being able to say to your friends, do you know the difference between the two Greek words in this verse? And think that you've all of a sudden become more spiritual? The Lord doesn't say here, if you know these things, my job is finished. I taught you well. He says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Happy is too weak a word really in English. This is the word that is translated in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. If you know these things, knowledge is not the objective. Blessing is the objective. The objective is that God would bring blessing upon you. Now, the Jews had a statement for a pupil. A good pupil was like a well-plastered cistern that didn't leak one drop of what the master had taught. That was this, you know, content model of learning. Doesn't matter how you live. All that matters is that you've got it all in there. No. If you know these things, the objective is that you would enjoy God's blessing. And how does that blessing come to us? Happy are you if you what? If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. What is the objective of the Lord's teaching to his disciples? It's that they would do what he told them, not know it in their heads. That they would do it and thus enjoy God's blessing. That was his purpose. And in this, you know, John said the law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Here he is fulfilling what Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. God's revelation is partial. There are things that we can never know. And it's a mistake to think that if we're clever enough, we can figure them out. The revelation of God is partial. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. God's revelation is plain. It really is simple. It's not complicated. If it sounds complicated, you've probably got it wrong. It's intended for us and for our children. And then how does Moses close? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. God's revelation is partial, but it is plain and it is practical. You'll never find a doctrinal statement in the Word of God. You have to construct it by pulling things together from all over. But God never thought it was important to set down in one place a doctrinal statement. He did think it was important to set down in the Ten Commandments concisely the standards for how people should live. He did think it was important in the Sermon on the Mount to lay out explicitly what he expects of his people and their conduct. And you'll find the same principle in Paul's epistles. He will develop various doctrinal themes, but the second half of each epistle, do this, do this, do this, do this. And so the Lord says, if you know these things, if I have succeeded as your master, you will do them, and thus you'll be happy. And that's the end of the foot washing, but I want to take you over into the beginning of the next section, because there's a very, very important linkage here with this section. Verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. I speak not of you all. What don't I speak of you all? What have I said that does not apply to you all? He's obviously excluding Judas now. He's saying, I recognize there is one among you who is not truly believing in me. He's not truly following me. He's not one of the ones that I've chosen. He's here in order to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy of my betrayal. And I'm not talking about him in what I just said. What did the Lord just say? Verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. There are many people in the world today who will go to an unbeliever and say, you're not happy. The way to be happy is to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and to live a nice, righteous life the way he did. Not a word about repenting of your sin. Not a word about coming to him for the redemption that he has provided. Just, follow the example of Jesus. A hallmark example of this is a book that was written in 1896 by a Congregationalist minister by the name of Charles Sheldon. Now, I don't know how many books from 1896 you've read recently, but this one actually had quite a renaissance in the late 1990s. Charles Sheldon's book was called In His Steps. It was the story of a small Midwestern town. Somebody picked up a Bible and read how Jesus lived, and they thought they would try to live the way Jesus lived, and in the story, the whole town is transformed, and it becomes wonderful. Not because anybody repents of their sin, or because the Lord Jesus has saved anybody, but because they all started doing the right thing. If you know these things, happy are ye, blessed are you, if you do them. See, Sheldon was the starting point of what was called the social gospel. The idea that Christianity consisted entirely in doing good works, and not in repentance and trust in the Savior who alone can save us from our sin. In the 1990s, some clever marketing person picked this thing up, and they started to promote the novel among evangelical circles, and they sold it along with little wristbands with the letters WWJD on them. You ever seen those? You know, what would Jesus do? To remind people, what would Jesus do, and that's how I should live. Now, to you as brothers and sisters in Christ, I have no hesitation in urging you to do what Jesus would do. His promise here is to you, you believers. If you know these things, you will be blessed by God if you do them. That's our Lord's teaching. But he immediately goes on to say, I speak not of you all. There is one here to whom that does not apply, because there is one here that has not repented of his sin. Unlike Peter, who was so sensitive of his sin that he wouldn't even let me wash his feet, Judas let me wash his feet even though he knew he was about to betray me. That person can have no hope simply by trying to follow my instruction. If you're not a Christian, the only way to come in is by repentance and faith. Once you have repentance and faith, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. But that is an encouragement for Christians, okay? It's not for the unbeliever. And I think it's important for us to tie verse 18 together with verse 17. Next week, Lord willing, we will go on and contemplate the opposition of the world. We've seen the love of the Christians for each other. Next week, we'll look at the opposition of the world as it's exemplified in Judas and his betrayal of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our sense of inadequacy when we're confronted with our Savior's command that we should wash one another's feet, that we should be willing to undertake the most menial and humble service toward one another. But Father, His teaching is clear. We do acknowledge Him as our Lord and our Savior, and the one from whom our teaching flows. And so we pray, Father, that by Your Spirit, You would give us that attitude of love and humility toward one another, that we might serve each other as He served His disciples. And Lord, as we do that, we thank You for Your promise that as we carry out the instruction He's given us, You would bring blessing in our lives. May it please You, Father, to do that, to bless us as Jabez prayed, so that we might be a mirror of Your glory and Your faithfulness to Your covenant to all those around us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn of our Lord's example to us in closing, number 359 in the red hymnal. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn, number 359.